Well, good morning. Thank you for coming to worship the risen Jesus with us this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village Church. We are a new church in the community, and we're very thankful that you're here with us. We're really excited to come together on Sundays to worship together corporately. We think this is a big and important part of what we do as a church, and we think there's a lot of significance for what we do on Sunday mornings as we sing praises to our great Christ, as we hear from Him and His Word, as we meditate on His incredible gospel. So we're very, very thankful that you're with us. So one of the biggest worldwide events that happened in my lifetime took place in the year 1989, which amazingly to me, some of you probably weren't even born when this took place, but that's a different story for a different day. From 1961 to 1989, the country that we now know simply as Germany was divided. It was divided by political ideas, it was divided by governmental structures, and it was divided by this 87-mile-long wall, which was referred to, do you remember? Yeah, the Berlin Wall. And this wall cut Germany in half, into both East and to West Germany. This wall was an incredible structure. It was first built in 1961, as mentioned, as a communist, predominantly controlled by the Soviet Union, who controlled East Germany at the time, was concerned that democratic ideas would flood into East Germany. So they built this great fence of separation. It first started out just simply being like a wire fence. Not a whole lot to it, but over time, as hostility grew between the two ideals, between the two different countries, this wall became more and more elaborate. From what I read, I think there were four phases to this wall, to this building of this great wall. At its peak, it was 12 feet high, which is actually higher than like the basketball hoops over there, so over 12 feet high. At some points, were nearly 4 feet thick of concrete. Alongside the east side of the German wall, there's incredible trenches that were being built. There were 300-plus watchtowers that lined the length of the wall. There were miles and miles of barbed wire fence. There was a thing they called the bed of nails. East Germany referred to all this combination of the fence and the nails and the towers as being a death strip, a death strip. And by the way, there's estimated, I think, 200-plus people that learned from experience how the death strip received its name as they attempted to cross the wall. 200-plus people lost their life trying to cross this great wall of hostility. The Berlin Wall, this great wall of hostility, for 40 years was pretty effective as keeping the East Germans in, keeping their ideas in, and it was pretty effective keeping others and other ideas out. That was until the fall of 1989, which when the Eastern Bloc, which included several communist countries, started to lose their grip. These communists started to lose their power. And for several days, several weeks, in November of 1989, much of the world, myself included, were glued to our TVs as we watched the communist powers of East Germany basically collapse. As we watched as the people from East Germany receive freedom. And for days, people on both sides of the walls would come with sledgehammers, construction equipment, their own bare hands, just to tear down this great wall of separation, this wall of hostility. Millions around the globe watched as East Germans safely crossed from the east side to the west side. Many of them crossed through this famous checkpoint Charlie, which at one point was this great place of terror and fear. For several weeks, as the wall came down, as I watched the news, we would see report after report of families who were at one time separated by this wall, by this country, this wall that separated the country, now being united. East and West Germans, who at one point were in great rivals, were now moving to unified, in a unified direction as they tore this wall down, as it became one people, as it became one country. Of all the moments in my youth growing up, I think the event surrounding the crumbling of the Berlin Wall was maybe at the top, or at least near the top, of all the significant things that happened in the political history of my time. It was fascinating how the people who were at one point separated by this wall, separated by these political ideas, were now brought together through peace. This morning as a church, as we continue our study through an ancient letter, what we refer to as Ephesians, We're coming to a passage of study that also revolves around a wall. A wall of hostility. Revolving around a wall that was torn down. Revolving around peace that came and united two people into one. This morning, the focus of our study is going to be perhaps maybe a little bit different than what we normally do on Sundays. Often what we do when we come here on Sunday mornings is we come to a passage, we meditate on the passage that we're learning, and we're trying to apply it to our own lives, like an internal focus to the passage. I mean, as we're confronted from the truth of the scriptures, we try to directly apply these like to ourselves as individuals. Meaning, like, what does this passage mean for me particularly? And even though I do hope that we do it this morning, what I'm more hoping that we would do is rather of thinking of internally applying these truths, is that we will actually focus externally. Okay, externally apply these truths we see in our texts. So the question we'll be asking is not necessarily what does it mean to me, even though we will be asking that, but more than that, what does it mean for others? My hopes are this morning that the truths that we study in our passage will help us find some principles for us for this great task that the Lord Jesus has given to us to make disciples. So this morning, rather than looking at the vantage point of the Ephesians, who are the recipients of this letter, we're going to try to look from the vantage point of Paul. Okay, as Paul writes this letter. The letter of Ephesians, in a lot of ways, is Paul is trying to disciple people through this. To grow people in their faith. So this morning we're going to try to see how he did that. What he wanted the Ephesians to know as he was trying to disciple them. And then we're going to try to take these truths, these principles, and apply those and those to those who we are trying to disciple. To grow in the faith. Okay, so that's going to be kind of our goal. So before I read our text, let me give you just a brief context to help understand what we're about to read. So I already mentioned this letter was written to Christians in an ancient city called Ephesus. This church is made up of Gentile believers, which is significant for us to know as we understand this passage. I'm going to talk just a little bit and just a little bit what Gentiles are. As we read through the Christian scriptures, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that God has always had a heart for all people, for all nations. In the Old Testament, though, we also see that God had a unique and precious relationship, a unique and precious heart for a people who came from the family of a man named Abraham. As we read through the Old Testament, we see this family is often referred to as Israel. In our day, we refer this to as the Jews, to Jerusalem. As we're about to see in our passage, Paul refers to this people, his people, as being the circumcision. So as I'm about ready to read, you can see this, the word circumcision. So this is talking about those people. This circumcision is an Old Testament sign. Maybe you know this. It's an Old Testament sign that God gave to Israel to help signify that they are part of his covenant community, his covenant people. And we also see in our text that Paul also makes reference to this blessings that God gave to Israel, which was the Old Testament. So God entrusted the Old Testament to Israel, to the Jewish people. And our text is referred to this as the Law of Commandments, which is expressed in ordinances. So we get to that. That's what he's talking about there. As mentioned last week by Robert, in the Old Testament or in the Scriptures, are basically two types of people. One are the Jews, we just mentioned, the people of God in the Old Testament. And the other group, which everyone else is, including us, unless you're a Jewish birth, are Gentiles. But I also mentioned that this group, as mentioned last week, that this is what we are, right? We are Gentiles. In the Old Testament, because of God's special unique love that God had for Israel, and because of the false gods that the Gentiles worshipped throughout the Old Testament, there's almost like this spiritual wall of hostility set up between Jews and Gentiles. Paul will actually refer to this wall of hostility, as we'll see in our text. And this wall of hostility was very, very real in the Old Testament. As we see in our text, we'll see in the New Testament, as Jesus, as the great Messiah of the Old Testament came, as Jesus lived this perfect life, as he died the perfect death, as he rose again from the dead on the third day, this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is now broken. There's now a light that has been made to the Gentiles. A light where God is now actively involving Gentiles, like the Ephesians, to whom our text was written, Ephesians or Gentiles like you and me, into this covenant promise to become the people of God. And we're about to read, once there was two people, Jews and Gentiles, now because of Jesus Christ, now there's this one people of God. And I'll mention here that this is an amazing thing for the Jewish believers to see this. So it's amazing, I'm sure it was, for the Germans in the late 80s to see this Berlin Wall tumble down. to see Germany united. This would have been an incredible thing for Jewish believers to see that the hostility, the wall of hostility, is now torn down between them and the Jews. Okay, so know that this is very significant in the context of when this was written. Okay, so I know there's a lot of backstory, but hopefully this will help you as we read through the text and then we'll work through our sermon. So if you have your Bibles, if you can open it up to Ephesians, the second chapter. I'm going to be reading through verses 11 through 22. It should be on the screen, if also in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. So hopefully the backstory just kind of help you understand some of the terminology as we get to our text. So I'll be reading this out of the ESV. I'll read through the text and we'll pray and then we'll work through this. Because starting in verse 11, Paul writes this, "Is therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So that's God's words for us this morning. Would you pray with me? We thank you for this passage. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, the wall of hostility is broken. And God, I pray that you would use this time together as we consider what you have written through the Apostle Paul, as we consider how to use this passage to make disciples. And I pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this time. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as just mentioned, just pray, the focus of our study this morning is going to center around the command, the commission Jesus gave to his disciple or to his followers to make disciples. Okay, so this is a command for all of us. This is something that we're all to be involved with in some way, shape, or form. I think we can sometimes fall into a trap that maybe see vocational ministers, maybe like myself, or other leaders in the church, have them being the ones that have the responsibility of making disciples. Or perhaps maybe the ones who make disciples are only ones who are gifted as teachers. When the truth of the matter is, as Christians, we are all called to make disciples. We're all called to use the gifts that we have, the knowledge that we possess, and to use that to positively affect other believers, to help them grow in their walks with Christ. There are a variety of different ways in which we can make disciples. We don't have time to think through all the different ways, so let me just give you maybe two main headings how discipleship can occur. Maybe one way is maybe in a more formal setting, and maybe sometimes like such as our time this morning on Sundays. Perhaps maybe another formal time could be where people maybe gather together together to purposely study the scriptures. So like in our context, maybe that's our weekly small groups. Discipleship can also come in maybe in less formal settings. Perhaps this looks like maybe a one-on-one mentoring. Perhaps this is just actually having people over and enjoying a meal together. Simply just living life on life with other people. As we read the New Testament, I think we see Jesus doing both. Both formal, informal discipleship making. Formally, he would go to the synagogues and he would teach the scriptures. Informally, he would just be mentoring, caring for his disciples, having a meal with them. Just through ordinary life. For us, in whatever setting discipleship takes place, whatever opportunity the Lord may give you to make disciples, for us the goal is always the same. The goal of discipleship is to help people to grow in their relationship with Christ. We want to teach others to love and obey Jesus with the hopes that they in turn will teach others to love and obey Jesus. In our passage, I think we see three principles which Paul gives to us for making disciples. I think there's three things I think we can see what he was trying to teach the Ephesians. So let me just give you these principles real quickly, and then we'll try to work through them. First, I think we see how he teaches them to remember who they were. Okay, so in our text, we see he reminds them of who they once were. Second thing I think that we see is he reminds them what Jesus accomplished. Okay, what Jesus did. And that's something that we ought to do. Third thing I think Paul does here in our text is he helps them to see just the importance of the local church, of being involved in a local body. Let me also add these first two points that we're covering. You know, who we once were, what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. These points not only should be taught to others as we make disciples, but these also are the motivating force for us to do so. Okay, so as we're thinking about who we once were, as we think of what Jesus Christ has done for us, this should drive us to make disciples. This should compel us to want to invest ourselves in the life of others. So we get to the third point, revolving around the local church. I think this is also where we find where we should look for people to make disciples. Okay, there's other places that we can look for, and those are all great as well, but I think a primary place where we should look for discipleship to happen should be in a local church. Right, so no doubt there are a number of places, a number of avenues we can look to make disciples. I'm not trying to diminish any of those opportunities. I'm very thankful for Bible studies that pop up at workplaces, Bible studies that pop up in the dorms. You know, any and all forms of discipleship is good, right? But I think the primary way we should look to find places to make disciples should be in the context of a local body. So just think about discipleship this morning. My hope is that you actually be thinking about people in this room. Right, people that are connected to our church and helping, thinking how you might be able to invest into them. Okay, so principle one. First principle I think that we see. So we are to help others remember back to who they once were. So in the Old Testament, there's a major, major, major theme of remembrance that's laid out for us. The people of God were to remember the Sabbath day, right, and keep it holy. The people of God, at times, were called to build altars to help them to remember. God, at times, would give them certain meals, certain foods that they were to eat to invoke remembrance. God gave them all these different ceremonies throughout the Old Testament to help them to remember. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God reminds them of how he delivered them out of bondage of Israel, of being enslaved to Egypt, to remember that. In the Old Testament times, Jesus asked his followers to remember certain things he did. He wants them to remember miracles that he performed. He wants them to remember great acts that he has done. Jesus even gave his followers the meal that we refer to as Lord's Supper, right? A meal that causes us to remember the gospel, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made in behalf of sinners. So remembrance, right? Remembrance is a very big deal in the scriptures, right? We are to remember lest we forget. As we approach our text this morning, twice in the opening couple verses, Paul tells his readers to remember. In verse 11, and again in verse 12, the thing that Paul wants his church to remember, interestingly enough, this was who they were. So in some ways, I think it almost seems counterintuitive for us as we're trying to make disciples. That we're trying to help them remember back to maybe an ugly time in their life. Trying to remember back to their life before they had Christ. Maybe even remember back to a time when maybe sin was rampant. It was just kind of interesting, right? After all, as Christians, we shouldn't be thinking about these things, right? We were forgiven a of these things. Right? So God forgave us of all the things we used to do. So we should forgive. We should forget, right? Is that not what you think we should do? But our passage, Paul does not want them to forget. As mentioned, he wants them to remember. Verse 11, again in verse 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul reminds the church that they were not always under God's love. That they were not always part of his covenant community. Reminds them that at one point they were the uncircumcision. He reminds them that at one point they were separated from Christ. That they were at one point alienated from the people of God. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. He reminds them that they had no hope. Remember that? You remember you had no hope. He reminds them that they were outside of all promise, all hope. He even tells them at the end of verse 12 that that they were without God in their life. So why would he do that, right? Why would he do that? Why should we do that? Right? Is Paul perhaps trying to hold their former life against the church? Is he trying to help them to think back to a bad time, to get them depressed? Right, so why would he do that? Right, is this a mean thing? Is it cruel? Right, shouldn't we just want to help them move on? In fact, I think what Paul is doing here in this letter is to help them to see the greatness of God, the glory of God by their remembrance. If you can think back with me a couple weeks ago as we worked through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in that verse, or in those passages, remember the ugly scene that Paul painted for the Ephesians before Christ came in. Remember, he told them that they were dead to the things of God. He reminds them that they were following the prince of the power of the air. He actually reminds them that they were objects of God's wrath. Right, so in that passage, he was reminding them of ugly time in their life. In this passage, back-to-back passages, he was reminding them who they once were. Let me give you maybe a short list of why I think it's actually a good and loving thing to do. Why, as we seek to make disciples, why we too should help people remember back to who they were before Christ came in. Let me go through this list real quickly. So first, I think as we help people remember, it eliminates pride. As Christians, we usually fall into traps that we are thinking that we're better than others. Better than those who do not yet believe. In fact, I think at times, Christians can almost be like the most judgmental people that there are. I remember back to a time shortly after I was converted to Christ, brand new in the faith. You know, I didn't really know anything. I was really, really rough around the edges. And I was around some people who claimed Christ. And they just pridefully judge me up and down because I was not at their so-called spiritual level that they were at. Right? They were prideful. They were judgmental. They were arrogant. They were acting as if they almost had like the corner of God's love. That somehow God maybe loved them more than they loved me. That they were better than me. By their actions, they completely forgot that they too once were dead to Christ. That they too did nothing to earn God's favor. If we don't take time to remember who we once were, we're in danger of forgetting of our need for God's grace. Our need for his love. And we're in danger of being filled with pride. Second, we help people to remember. It helps them remember how much God has forgiven them. And this forgiveness should help us to forgive others. This great forgiveness that God has given to us should increase our love and our affections for God. When we think back to our life before Christ and all the thousands and thousands of evil things, wicked things that we did, all these things, and then we think back and we remember that God forgave us. Right? He forgave us of all those things. Right? Now how can we hold grudges towards others? How can we who have been forgiven so much now not be forgiving ourselves? So we help them to remember. That helps them to be more forgiving. Also, as a remember of all these great things that God has done through forgiveness, right? Does that not increase our affections for God? Does that not help us remember how much he loves us? Jesus even gave a story of those who have been given much would be the ones who almost love God more, who will be devoted to God more. So we should remember how much we should be been forgiven. Third, as we remember, it should excite us to see how far God has brought us along as Christians. This is the process, what we refer to as sanctification. So at times in our Christian walk, we may be discouraged where we're at. We may wish that we are further along the road than we are. We might get discouraged when we make mistakes, fall into the same traps. So without trying to diminish the sorrow we should feel when we fall, when we fail, at the same time, when we look back to who we once were, and we see how far God's grace has brought us, right, that should help us to grow in confidence that faithful is He who began the good work in us will complete it. Fourth, we should remember back and should renew our hearts for our need for Jesus. Should renew our hearts for our need for His great love. It's a blessing to remember that God's love is not based on how well we live in this life. Right? God's love for us is based on His great grace. His love for us is based on the work of Jesus Christ. As we remember, as our minds are taken back to what Jesus has done, our minds are taken back to this incredible gospel message. It reminds us that Jesus died for our sin. It reminds us that Jesus rose again from the dead. It reminds us that He is coming back for us. So we are to teach people to remember. We do this not to put some type of spiritual noose around their necks. We don't help them remember maybe past sins, past hurts, past failures to drag them down. But we help them remember to see how Jesus has rescued us. How He has set us free from the power of sin. How He has set us free to live a life of godliness, holiness. When we remember back, we help them remember back so they can be excited and humbled by how much God loves them. Those who were once separated from Christ, separated from His love, but now because of God's grace, are now His children. As we seek to make disciples, part of what we do is to help people remember back. Help them to remember who they once were. So they can be amazed once again of God's love who brought them who were far off, but now near to Him. Second principle I think we see in our text is that we are to remind people of what Jesus accomplished. So this really comes down to the heart of discipleship. Right? The heart of discipleship is pointing people to Jesus. We're to point people to who He is, point people to what He has done. In our passage, the Apostle Paul basically saturates our text with the work of Christ. So that's reminding them of who they were in their former life in verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, Paul now shifts focus to who they were, to what Jesus has done. Let's look back with me at verse 13. In a very similar way that Paul shifted our previous text from a couple weeks back. Remember how you were dead in these sins and trespasses, apart from God, all these things. But God, remember that in verse 4 of chapter 2? Now look in verse 13. Paul once again shifts our text to a very similar phrase. But now, in Christ Jesus. So even though we were once separated from God, even though we had no hope, even though we were alienated from the covenant of promise, right, God did something about it. He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us the gospel. Let me mention here, if you and I are going to come alongside people in discipleship, If there's one thing, one thing we want to teach them, we want them to know, this is it. We want them to know, to really, really know the gospel. Apostle Paul even said in a different letter that if he determined to know one thing, if he wanted the church to know one thing, it would be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the context of every New Testament letter is the gospel. The gospel is flowing out of every text, New Testament book. So every discipleship opportunity that we have, right, this gospel should flow out of us. I think there's four things in our text that we need to teach people about this work of Jesus. What He accomplished. Verse 13, we need to teach them that the blood of Jesus Christ, that through His blood, this is what gives us access to God. So we who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. What separated mankind from God, which kept us far off, was our sin. So our sin separated us from the love of God. It kept us far off. But because Jesus came, because he shed his blood, now by faith, our sins are now forgiven. As we make disciples, remind them that the only reason they are Christians, right, is because they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we now have this relationship with God. Right? Teach them. Let them know how much they are loved by God. They're loved so much that Jesus Christ would come and shed his blood. That Jesus would die for them. That Jesus would take on the punishment of sin on the cross for them. Second, we see that Jesus Christ in our text is the one who is peace. Verse 14, Jesus Christ, he himself, right, he is our peace. The life we live can be characterized by many different words, many different terms. I don't think peace is one that we would use. Right, we are constantly living in a war, a world ravaged by war, filled with unrest. Even our individual lives. Right, I don't think they're always a picture of peace. I guess most, if not all of us here, probably are struggling with maybe something or another. There's something that's probably causing you to have a lack of peace. It could be physical, emotional, financial, relational. So even though we strive to live a quiet and peaceful life, right, we never will be able to attain it. We can never get it on our own strength. We will never have peace. But praise be to God. He's given us Jesus, the one in our text who is peace. In our text, we see that Jesus brings peace between mankind. It's already mentioned in our introduction. For centuries, there's this hostility between the people of God and those who are outside the covenant of promises. But Jesus came and he brought peace. And now instead of having two people, there's one people of God. Through Jesus Christ, he destroyed this great wall of hostility between man. We have now have access to have peace with each other. In our text, through Jesus Christ, the one who is peace, he also came and destroyed the hostility between us and God. Verse 16. Jesus brought us peace between us and God because he has reconciled us to him. He has reconciled us to God. He has brought us near to God. The end of verse 16. Because Jesus died, the hostility has also died. Jesus Christ came to kill hostility, to usher in peace. The text even tells us what he came to do, to preach peace. So now we too, as ambassadors of the gospel, right, we preach peace. We point those who are trying to disciple to Jesus Christ, the one who is peace. The one is where the peace is found. Third, Paul shows us in our text that through Jesus Christ, we now have access to God the Father through the Spirit. So in verse 18, because of the work of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, we have complete access to God. And the access that we have to God is like a child with access to their father. So yes, there's this reverent respect as we approach God. But because of Jesus, we now have the ability, the privilege to approach God himself with incredible boldness. We can approach him knowing that he is the good father who loves to hear from his children. Right? In this point, this is where we tell people about the power of prayer, the privilege of prayer. We have to tell them that we are able to talk with God himself. And as we talk to him, they can have confidence that he hears them. That they have confidence that he will answer all prayers, that they pray according to his will. Right, this is an amazing thing. Like the God of the universe has given access to himself that we can pray to him. for us. Teach, model, encourage those you're discipling to pray, knowing they have access to God. Fourth, because of Jesus Christ, our eternal destinies now are in heaven. So verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Right? We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are now members of the household of God. A household that will last throughout all eternity. We will always be in fellowship with the saints. So as we make disciples, right, we need to teach them about the life that is to come. I don't think we can underestimate the importance of pointing people to their eternal home. I mentioned a few weeks back, and I'll mention it again here, over and over and over again in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is making mention, reference, in some way, shape, or form, to eternity. So there's this false notion among many who claim Christ that this present life that they're living, that somehow this is where our best life is now found here. But in fact, it is simply not true. Our best life is the life that is to come. So remember, Paul, as he wrote this letter, he was under house arrest. Much of Paul's life was marked with persecution, with pain, tribulation. The Christian is actually promised, if they live a life of faithfulness, if they follow after Christ, the promise is that they will be persecuted. All right, so this life that is hard becomes even harder at times. It can be more challenging. It can be more painful. As we raise up disciples, as we encourage them to grow in their walk, their commitment to Christ, a lot of ways what we're doing is we're encouraging them to be put into harm's way. So yes, as they grow in their walk with Christ, they will grow in the understanding of His love. They will grow in the understanding of the depths of His peace. They will learn a greater significance of the comforts of His grace. But at the same time, as that is happening, the animosity of the unbelieving world could also increase for them. The attack of a demonic world may also increase for them. So we need to help people to remember that they are living for the life that is to come. And this should help them to persevere through whatever pain and trial and tribulation they might be going through. Maybe you remember the story of Jesus after calling His 12 disciples, after He's training them in the kingdom of God. I remember he sent them out to be His witnesses. And when He sent them out, He didn't send them out saying, "Now y'all are going to have like the best time ever. It's just going to be incredible. Everywhere you go, everyone's going to love you guys. You're going to be greeted with praise and excitement and hugs and kisses. And as you go and be My witnesses, you're going to be showered with all these great gifts. You're going to be showered with all this money. Right? You guys are going to love it." And that's not what happened. As Jesus sent His disciples out, He told them He was sending them as sheep among wolves. He told them that the people they were going to meet were not going to love their message. He told them, actually, they're going to be hated because of the message. Right? Disciples, as they were sent out, they weren't showered with gifts of money and praise. Right? They were showered with verbal, physical punches. Right? So Jesus didn't give them a false notion that they receive these hugs and kisses and all this other stuff. Right? Jesus knew for them to be a follower of Christ, a follower of Him, that they would have ridicule, chastisement. So as Jesus sent them out, how did He encourage them to do that, right? Who wants to sign up for that? I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. Okay, sign me up. I'm in. You know, what is the motivational tool for that? Jesus encouraged them with eternity. He encouraged them with their eternal war that was waiting for them, for their faithfulness. So as we seek to make disciples, encourage them with eternity. Disciple them, pointed them to the kingdom that is to come. The kingdom that they are now fellow citizens of. And our text, Paul reminds us, we're going to do all this. If we're going to point people to Jesus, we're going to point people to His work on the cross, we're going to point people to this incredible reconciliation that we have through Jesus, we're going to point people to His peace, to this kingdom? We do that by pointing people to the scriptures. In our text, Paul writes in verse 20, that our faith is being built upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus himself is this great cornerstone. So the sacred scriptures, this is our training manual for all that we do. So as Paul is making disciples in church Ephesus, as we are trying to make disciples here in Madison, we constantly need to point people to the scriptures, helping them to read, to understand, to apply to scriptures, helping them to hear and see what God has done in his word, helping them to see who Jesus Christ is, what he's accomplished. This is our goal. This is our training manual, pointing people to Christ through his word. And third, the final principle that I think we see in our passage, and this is, I'll go through this pretty quickly, that we need to disciple people to help them see their need for each other, their need for community, the need for the local church. So one of the strongest themes in the book of Ephesians is the role of the local church is to play in the life of a believer. So in the New Testament, belonging to, being a part of a local community, a local body, right, it's never optional. There's always that expectation that you're going to be involved with a local body. As we seek to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must help those who we're discipling to see the importance of not just going to in church, but to invest themselves in a church. Look back to me one last time to our text. Let's go with the apostle writes. So this household of God is mentioned in verse 19. This household is being built upon the scriptures of Christ Jesus on his cornerstone. This structure, it's a structure in verse 21 now, that is being joined together. So the structure is not being built individually, rather the structure is being built corporately, together. It's always growing together. And as we see that, we see this holy temple of the Lord being built. So in the Old Testament, the people of God had to physically travel to Jerusalem to see the holy temple of the Lord. But now in the New Testament, thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit, as God is making a new people, the people are coming together to become his church. And we see the New Testament temple. This is not a temple built with stones and mortar, but a temple is built with human hearts. So this morning, as we gather together as the local church, as other local congregations gather all around the world, we see the new temple of God. A temple in verse 22 of our text is being built together where the Spirit of God now dwells. So as believers, we cannot underestimate the importance, the role of a local congregation that should play in the life of a believer. Which is why as we seek to make disciples, we should encourage those we're working with to commit themselves to a church, to use their gifts God has given them to serve the church, to be involved, really, really involved with the community of believers. Because as they're doing that, right, as they're being joined together with others, the holy temple of God is being put on display. So we help make disciples by helping them to commit, to serve, to love the church. This morning, would you make it your aim to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? To help people remember who they were. Help people remember what Jesus has done. Help them to find ways to invest in the church. You know, even though the Berlin Wall, for all intents and purposes, fell November 1989, for all intents and purposes, peace between these two nations was achieved at that time. It wasn't until 1990, the spring of 1990, that this wall was completely removed. It was until the spring of 1990 that Germany officially unified. So between November of 1989, spring of 1990, the Germans, who in a lot of ways, many ways, had peace, were unified, right? They still had a lot of work to do. Right, they were living almost in a between the times. As they were waiting for this peace that was brought to officially be ushered in to officially be made to this one people. It's for us, dear Christian, even though Christ has came and brought peace, even though he's made one people of God, as he sets up his church, that we too are still living between the times. We still have work yet to be done. As we wait for Christ to come back to usher in his kingdom. So as a church, what if we really took not only evangelism seriously, sharing the gospel with those who still are far off, but we also took discipleship seriously. Seriously come alongside those who have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, wouldn't it just be awesome for our church to seriously take the call of disciple making? Right, this is our call. To help people remember who they were. Help them remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Plug them into our local body. Finally, before I close this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you're not following Christ, you don't consider yourself a disciple of Christ, one, just know we're really happy that you're here with us. We're really, really happy. But two, we want you to know the scriptures are clear that you are still far off from God. You cannot come to God on your own. That's the bad news. This is who you were, or are, I should say. You have no hope in this life or the life to come without Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is the bad news. The good news is, though, as we just studied, we just looked at, God did something. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to shed his blood, that you could have peace with him, that by your faith you could be reconciled to God, that you could be his dear children, that you could be citizens of the life that is to come in eternity with him. So this morning I just invite you to turn to Jesus, right? To become one of his disciples, to cast your lot on him, to love him. This morning, if you're not a believer, would you do that? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this passage. And God, I do pray that you'd help us to make disciples here at Red Village Church. And God, please help us to use what we have been taught to teach others. God, please give us a heart to invest in others. And God, I pray that you would just give us a culture of discipleship making here. That you would be very glorified through it. And God, we pray for our city. Help us to love our city well. God, help us to share the good news that Jesus Christ has come to bring peace. So God, I pray you'd help us to share this peace of Christ with our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors. God, I pray that you would use us as instruments to spread your gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.